Good morning. It looks like we have a lot of visitors with us today. Thank you for being here. Welcome to the Brownsburg Church. We want you to know that you're our honored guest, and we really hope that, I don't know if this is the first time you've been to church in a while. Maybe you're from out of town and you're just visiting with us for the weekend, but wherever your state is, we hope that you've been encouraged in our worship and that if you're looking for God, that is exactly what you have found. Now, what we're doing today is we're continuing our series in the book of Mark. You guys know we've been in Mark's gospel, and this lesson, I would encourage you to think of it as sort of like part two to last weekend. So last time, do you guys remember we talked about, we're at the beginning of Mark 9, right? And we were taken all the way to the summit of some mountain, right? Over near Caesarea Philippi. Jesus reveals himself in his transfigured splendor and glory. And this lesson is part two, not only because it's Mark chapter 9, the latter part of it, but also because I want you to see what's symbolically happening here. If we're going to the summit to discover who Jesus is, now it's time to go down the mountain to discover who we are. Because this is what we're talking about, dense disciples today. It's not just about who Jesus is. That's what I've been belaboring throughout Mark's gospel. That's exactly the focus of Mark throughout chapters 1 through 9. But Mark begins to tell stories that are about who we are, right? And that's just as important for us to understand. I want to tell you a little bit about who I am today, okay? Now, like literally everyone else in this room, I love stories. Are we fans of stories in here? Okay, I love stories. I usually like to open up my sermons with a story. And I don't know why I'm that way. I guess like many of you, I had a grandfather, my papa, who would tell me stories. Many times it would be the same story every single time I called him on the phone. But I never got tired of them, right? I always liked hearing these stories, and I could know the punchline and the various things he's going to bring up, the plot points, before he ever got to them. And something I've started doing recently is starting to tell my own stories to my kids, okay? So at night, that's daddy time. That's time whenever I'm going to put them to sleep, I brush their teeth, I get their jammies on, we put them in bed. And usually what I do is, you know, obviously we'll do some devotion type of thing, we'll read scripture, pray together, and we'll read a book. That's typically our sort of mantra. But lately, I've been telling them stories, right? And I just want to encourage you guys, I've only been doing it for probably a couple months now, but it is really fun, okay? If you got kids, you got grandkids, tell them your stories. And they'll let you know if they like them or not, okay? Let me tell you. There are some times whenever I tell a good story, you know, like, okay, daddy, we're going to go to bed now, you know, this is a good story. But sometimes they will let you know if it was not a very good story. They will go on strike, we're not going to sleep, somehow my kids have started a union without me knowing, right? And that kind of thing. Well, one night, it might have been last week, I was talking with Amber after we came back home from Wednesday services. And I was telling her about this new practice of mine where I'll just go through some of my escapades and my old stories, classic Tyler stories, and tell my kids things like, oh, that one time when I was kicked out of daycare for biting another child. Or the one time when my grandfather, my papa, thought it was a brilliant idea to give his grandson at the age of 5 years old a case pocket knife, which he thought was a great idea to show his friends in kindergarten. And then not only that, the point wasn't, you know, received well enough because, you know, he had to bring me back to school and basically extract the pocket knife, I decided to do the same thing the next year in first grade. Or the time that Pokemon cards were basically banned from third grade in Chapelwood because of me. Or the time because for some reason or another, I guess I was a bad kid or something, my mother decided to bring back all of my Christmas toys back to Toys R Us. That is a true story. That mean old woman. True story, okay? I had a few disciplinary issues. Well, I told Amber this little sampling of my classic stories, right? And she was like, sheesh, Tyler, why don't you tell them your good stories about all the times that you were a moral exemplar and you made the right choice? I ain't got stories like that, okay? Okay, those aren't the stories that happened in my childhood, right? Now, that's exactly what's happening in Mark's gospel, okay? If you look here, basically beginning in verses 30 to the end of the chapter, I want you to see that Mark is basically giving us a shotgun blast, a volley of all of these stories about the disciples and their nature. In other words, it's not just about Jesus and who he is and his splendorous glory on top of this mountain. It's down to earth. How were the disciples themselves, okay? I like how one guy said it. He said, the disciples have this sort of hydra-headed dullness, right? You know, the hydra, you cut off one head and two grow in its place. I mean, just consistently dense, consistently dull. And what Mark is doing here is he's inviting us to look into the mirror of these stories and to see face to face the story of these disciples here. So I want to invite you to read with me Mark 9, beginning in verse 14. Mark 9, beginning verse 14. If you're following along in a pew Bible, I encourage you to turn over to page 844, and that will be the scripture for this morning. When they came to the other disciples, they're coming down the mountain now. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teacher of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled over, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often been throwing him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus. "Everything is possible for one who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." They understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest among them. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 to himself and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be last and the servant of all." And he took a little child whom he placed among them. And taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Verse 38, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward." And this is God's holy word. Story after story after story of the dense disciples. Now, here's what I want to invite you guys to think about, okay? Now, in this story, we have basically three sermons. So lucky you get three for the price of one today, okay? Think of these as the sermonettes, and I'm introducing you to them. The very first problem we have is here in chapter 9, And now, looking at verses 14 through 29, what's happening here? Each of these stories presents a different narrative that describes a different problem, okay? What's the problem? The disciples, Peter, James, and John, the special ones, are up on the pinnacle of the mountain. They see Jesus in his transfigured form. He comes down, and there's a man with a boy who has a demon. And this demon has overtaken him many times trying to destroy him, and his disciples, the ones that are left there at the bottom of the mountain, cannot drive the demon out of him. The problem that you're going to begin to see here is this problem of independence. That these people actually think that somehow they can drive out the demon without the power of God. Now, I don't know why they thought this. If you go back to Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, what you learn there in that story is that Jesus did give them the power to drive out demons, and he sent them out to do this. I don't know if they just weren't relying on God anymore. I don't know if they just thought their fingers were super powerful or what, that they can just zap demons out at will. But they go there, and they're not seeking the power of God. They're not drawing back to the source. They're not plugging in their outlet into the source of their electricity, so to speak. And we know that's the truth because look at your Bible at verses 19. Look at verse 24, verse 29. Overwhelmingly, what is the theme of this story? The theme of the story, 19, you unbelieving generation. 24, immediately the father's boy's father says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And verse 29, Jesus, why couldn't we drive out this demon? This kind can only come out by prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, I'm thinking, right? Like, if you're going to have the power to expel this demon, you got to go to God in prayer. You got to go back to the source. There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 4 about Elisha. When Elisha is given the Shunammite son, and he's perished, he's died, and she goes to Elisha asking for help. And there's something striking in the story, because you think, this is Elisha. This is that hairy dude in the flannel graph, right? Except for the hair on top of his head. He's bald over there. But anyway, he has all this power, and he can just raise this boy to life. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 33, you know what it says he did? It says he stopped and prayed to God. He prayed before he did anything. Brothers and sisters, here's the first sermon. One of the reasons why we're dense is that sometimes we are too self-reliant. We are too independent. We think that we can enact things with all of our plans and all of our stratagems and all of our agendas and various things that we can do and all the powers in yourself. Whatever that obstacle or that block is in your life right now that you're struggling with, have you thought about just praying about it? I mean, really going to God in dependence upon him. That's the first sermon. Here's the second one. Okay. Now, going on in the text, this time in verses 30 through 37, follow along there, okay? This time what happens is that they're walking along the way, and Jesus has another one of his predictions. And his prediction this time, I'm going to be rejected, the chief priest and the scribe is going to kill me, and I'm going to raise again for the third day. And again, just like in chapter 8 when he says it's the first time, they have no idea what he's talking about, or at least they're struggling to understand. And you know what the Bible tells us they do next? The Bible tells us that as they're walking, after Jesus just tells them, the Great One, I mean, you can almost see it. He's standing there in front of the group, right? He's at the forefront. He's spearheading the movement. The Great One is walking in front of them. They're trailing behind him. And what are they talking about? Hey, man, when he brings that messianic kingdom, boy, I want to be sitting on his right hand, on his left. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the best. No, I'm Peter, okay? Obviously, I'm the best. I'm the one always talking. The irony is strong with this one. They're totally oblivious that the way that the Great One is going to seize his throne is through the path the prophets of the Old Testament always prophesied about, and that was through the path of suffering. At this one that God had chosen in Psalm 2, this one, the Son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, that his path would be Psalm 22, the path of crucifixion and suffering. They just don't get it. So this is what Jesus does. He's inside the house. He takes a seat. He calls the disciples to himself. And then he presents an object lesson. And the object lesson is to take a child. Now, I don't know what you see when you see a child. Maybe you think, oh, cute, you know, and you have to resist the temptation to pinch their cheeks or whatever. But that's not how they saw children back in that day. That might have been how Jesus saw children. But what they saw before them was the lowest tier of society, basically a non-entity. And Jesus says, you want to know the path to greatness? You got to get to the point that whatever the lowest tier of society is, you're willing to suffer and you're willing to serve and you're willing to love them. That's greatness. That whenever the lowest rung on society is, whatever that might be for us, because for us it's not children. It might be a vagrant, might be someone else, it might be that brother or sister that's sorely trying us and tempting us. When you get to the point that they are an entity, that you see them as made in the image of God and you can serve them, that's greatness, he says there. And when you do that, when you welcome that child, you might as well be welcoming me and my Father. That's fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's his second lesson. And then the third sermon is thus. Looking at verses 38 through 41. Oh man, here we go again. Apparently there was some guy who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, okay? An exorcist, so to speak. And John hears about it, and he says, Jesus, this guy doesn't follow us. Make him stop repelling demons in your name. And this is interesting because of the whole fact that they were unable to repel demons beginning earlier in the chapter, beginning of verse 14. But this person is actually having some success. And I'm going to tell you, here's what the problem is. It's what Bob Marley said, you guys. Isms and schisms, okay? We're the ones who are following Jesus. How dare this outsider take the name of our Lord upon their lips? It reminds me of a story that I actually read with Isaac recently, or all of my children. We've been reading through Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 11, there's this weird story where Moses goes to God, and he says, look, have I birthed all these children? These hundreds of thousands, millions of Israelites, have I birthed them? Did I bring them into being? Am I the one who's supposed to carry them out of the land? Am I supposed to carry this burden? And God says, you know what? I'll help you. Call to me 70 elders of the people of Israel. And when you bring them together, I will take some of the spirit that's on you, Moses, and I will put it on them. And it's funny because it says that not all of the 70 elders appeared before the tent of meeting where God put his spirit upon these 70 elders. It says there were these two men outside the camp, Eldad and Medad. And it says that when God took Moses' spirit and put it on them, they began prophesying even outside of the tent. And when they did this, you know who became indignant? Joshua, Moses' aide. He says, Moses, stop them. Stop them from doing this. They're prophesying outside of the camp. I think Mark wants us to remember that story because what Moses tells Joshua is great. He says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of God's people were prophets, and would they all tell the will of the Lord? That's what's happening here in this story. This is an echo. This is a hyperlink here in this story with John denying these other people. And the point that we're meant to take away is, brothers and sisters, we do not have a monopoly on the faith. We always want to monopolize our movement. We always want to monopolize our view. This is the right way. This is the only way to think about it. And anyone who has a different opinion is obviously outside and in the wrong. But he's condemning monopolizing the faith here. He actually says that just because someone's not following you, John, does not mean they're not following me. That's the point we're meant to take away there. That we have to be very careful about the lines that we draw. As a matter of fact, you see Paul doing the same thing. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I want to show you something absolutely mind-boggling crazy that Paul wrote about some people who were actually preaching in order to increase his burden while he was in prison. Philippians chapter 1, they were somehow benefiting in some way now that he was in prison. And notice what he says in chapter 1 and verse 17. The former preached Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does that matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. That's so weird that Paul was more hesitant, that Jesus was more hesitant in drawing a dividing line than we can sometimes be in our own movement. Now, I want you to think about this, because what Jesus goes on to say in Mark chapter 9 is that even if somebody would give a cup of water in his name, that is a common courtesy in the Middle Eastern world, to give someone a cup of water on a hot day. But Jesus' point is that the persecution would become so thick to his people that even if somebody took the neutral ground of providing a cup of water to his disciple, they would be blessed. That's an amazing lesson for us to take today against the isms and schisms that we so often multiply in the name of Jesus Christ. All right, now, those are the three sermons, okay? Three for the price of one. Don't worry, it didn't make its sermon any longer, okay? I made sure of that. Three application points for you now. Here's what I want you to do. Take your Bible, and I just want you to zoom out for a second from all of these stories. And I want you to ask yourself this question. What has been the point that Mark, and Jesus particularly, is trying to get over to his disciples time and time and time again? Because it can be summarized with one word. Humility. Humility. That is the micro point of each of these vignettes. You zoom out, and what you realize is that Mark isn't just telling us a story about Jesus, but about the disciples. You look at each of these stories told in rapid-fire movement. It doesn't even just begin in verse 14. Go earlier. What did Peter do upon the Mount of Transfiguration that showed that he was such a genius and doctor of theology? What does he do? He sees Elijah and Moses and says, hey, we should build a tabernacle for all you guys and equate them. Peter does that. He's dense. We go there, the lack of faith in expelling the demon. They didn't accept the foretelling of his suffering. They're arguing over who's greatest. They stop others from following Jesus. In each of Jesus' predictions of his death, even. Do you guys remember a couple Sundays ago when I told you that Jesus will predict his death? Do you guys remember how many times he predicts his death? How many? Anybody remember? Three. Once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, once in chapter 10. You know what's funny? Is that after each of these predictions of his death, the disciples do something positively brickheaded. Right after Jesus predicts his death in chapter 8, verse 31, you know what Peter does? What does he do? He rebukes Jesus. Right after Jesus foretells his death in chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, what do? They're arguing over who's the greatest. Right after he predicts his death in chapter 10, we haven't gotten to this point yet, in verse 32 through 34, what do? James and John come to Jesus and say, hey, when you come in the glory of your kingdom, can my brother and I have the seats on your left hand and on your right? This isn't an accident. Mark is doing this on purpose. What are we meant to draw from it? Why these stories? Amber and I have been refocusing our parenting lately by reading a new Paul David Tripp book together on parenting, and it's actually really good. And he has just been going dad mode on me, okay? Just like dropping truth bombs left and right. You mean I have to completely redo my parenting? And one of the things he says is that you got to think twice, you guys. You have to think twice about berating your children and saying things like, whenever I was your age, I never would have done anything like that. Now, I know nobody in this room has ever said that to their children, okay? I get it. I understand. But I have. I've said that a ton. I never would have done that when I was your age. And now, after reading this book, whenever I say that, you know what I'm tempted to think? Oh, yes, you would have. Tyler, you did do that. Okay, you did admit, you would have done something worse than that. It took every bone in your mama's body not to drop you off at an orphanage, Tyler. Okay, come on. Yes. Yes, you would have done that. Tripp says you got to stop saying that because he says, quote, you are more like your children than you realize. You are more alike than you are different. And that has been so liberating for me in my parenting. that you don't have to be so hard on your kids because you were the same way. You're more like them than you realize. Here's what Mark is saying. Mark is saying, you're more like the disciples than you realize. Yes, the disciples were dense, and they still are. But you are more like the disciples than you are different. Here's the application point I want to draw, the first one. If we would just realize that we are more alike, the disciples of the New Testament, than we are different, all dense disciples in one way or the other, my question is this: I wonder if the church would be a different place today. If you just realize we're more alike than we are different. I wonder if we would be all more generous in our opinions of others. You know, we have a lot of ugly things to say about fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We say things secretly to ourselves, I never would have done anything like that. And yet Jesus had to die for you every bit as he had to die for that person. Would the church be a different place if we were more generous of our opinions of others? If we would just pray for each other, like chapter 9 and verse 29 says, if we would stop competing with each other, like verse 34 says, if we would stop excluding each other, like verse 38 says, if we would just be humble. That's the first application. Here's the second one, and the lesson is yours. This story, these series of stories, teaches us something else too, not only about ourselves, but about God. Yes, these disciples were dense, but Jesus, and listen to me carefully, because a lot of you guys are beating up on yourselves, a lot of you guys have a very self-deprecating view, and you need to hear what I'm about to tell you. Yes, these disciples were dense, but Jesus still chose them. Yeah, you might have made a mistake. You might have done something wrong. You might have hurt somebody in your life. But you're still here. And Jesus still chose you. Jesus still chose you. This spotlight on the disciples' failures should be encouraging because it reveals that God is a God of love and a God of grace first. First. Grace is the story that the scriptures tell. I mean, you go back throughout all of the Hebrew prophets, you think about all of the stories of God's people. Has God ever revealed himself as anything other than a God of grace? God didn't choose Jacob because he was more moral than Esau. Is that why he chose him? No. He didn't choose David because he was taller and better looking than all of his brothers. Quite the contrary. He didn't choose Israel because they were the best warriors of all time. I'll tell you why he chose them, because I'm going to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy 7, God tells them explicitly why he chose them. Deuteronomy 7, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6, just in case we ever wondered. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is the faithful God, keeping his covenant love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. You know what God has essentially said in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7? He says the Lord loved you because he loved you. Out of his pure grace, he chose you. And that's the God who's going to see us through in the end. We are his chosen first. Peter, Andrew, James, John, all of these dense disciples, including you and me. And he will make something out of us. That's the story that the scriptures tell. So that we may, with one voice, along with Paul the apostle, ask the question, who is sufficient for these things? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, after talking about the gospel being veiled to the mind of unbelievers, talking about how the gospel is like the beginning of Genesis where God called light into being out of darkness, let there be light, to show the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know what Paul says? He didn't say, God chose me because I'm Paul, man. I got a doctorate in theology. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I cross all my T's, and boy, don't you know, I dot all my I's. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to know the story of the dense disciples, of who we are, is a story of grace. I don't care what you have done. I don't care how broken and unrepairable you think you are. I don't know what you're suffering and going through, but I want you to know God has chosen you, and you know that because you're here. You've heard the gospel. You can proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and you can be baptized into water so that your sins might be forgiven, so that the Holy Spirit might do his work in you and conform you evermore into the image of Christ Jesus, our King. If you have any need whatsoever, come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.